We turn to the passage of scripture we read in the Gospel according to John, to chapter 19, where we shall read again verse 5. John chapter 19 at verse 5. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Amen. Our race is a fallen race, and a race that is in rebellion against God. Yet as we read in the psalm, the wrath of man praises God. That is seen in many ways in Scripture. Men may deny God. They may not have faith in Him or be obedient to Him. And yet, by the words they speak and the actions they perform, unwittingly they acknowledge Him and bear testimony to Him. That was seen when Christ was in the world. Most who met Christ or heard of Christ believed Him to be a man, a mere man. Many viewed Him as a criminal, a common criminal. And yet what was done in mockery of Christ actually revealed truth concerning Him. Glorious truth. It is there before us in the passage we have read and in our text. Pilate and the soldiers. When Pilate said of Christ, as Christ was dressed in the purple robe and wearing the crown of thorns, Behold the man, it was either in mockery or it was in pity. And yet, he was pointing to Christ and the eye is drawn to Christ. And as we are worshipping here again this evening, and the word has been read, and the word is now preached, our eye ought to be drawn to Christ. And the great question for us is this. Is it the eye of faith that we have? Do we behold Christ by faith? Pilate did not. The Jews did not, by and large. We must. Because in that, the way we look to Christ, the way we look upon Christ, is either eternal life or eternal death. Behold the man. What is revealed to us here? And what are we beholding this night? Well, let us consider this text. And let us note three things as God helps us. And firstly, there is this. An innocent man. That is what we behold here. And in a sense, that is what Pilate beheld. It is remarkable that he says three times that Christ was blameless. Firstly, in chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Then in our chapter, verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again, and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. And finally in verse 6, when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. That was his opinion. But he was a weak man. He wouldn't stand by that. He would rather please the Jews. He would rather have a quiet life. And so he gave way. And Christ was crucified. Now when Pilate said that he found no fault in Christ, what did he mean? He meant this, that there was no basis in what he knew concerning Christ and what Christ had said and done, no basis for any charge of sedition or treason. There was nothing in Christ worthy of death or imprisonment. Yet what Pilate said with that in view is written in Scripture that we might know a deeper truth. If Pilate, who did not really understand truth, who said, What is truth? Could say such a thing. This man is blameless. Well, Scripture affirms it when we study it very clearly, very pointedly, and in a far deeper way than Pilate intended. Scripture declares that Jesus Christ was innocent altogether, not only before man, but before God. Christ was and is altogether without sin. That is a glorious truth. He is a man, and yet he is a man without sin. Where can we find the light? Adam in the beginning, Eve also, innocent before God, but it did not last. Sin entered our race. Adam was guilty by taking the forbidden fruit and eating it. And we guilty in him, and we sinners also, and so corrupt that all that we can bring forth in our lives, in and of ourselves, is sin. But Christ, though a true man, in him is no sin. Christ never did any sin, spoke any sin, thought any sin. Christ, pure and holy, coming into our world in the unique way that he did, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of her substance, and yet his humanity sanctified. Jesus Christ, without any sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. This truth is affirmed. And we do well to keep this truth in our minds. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. What is guile? It's a lack of truthfulness or honesty. It's a form of deceit and cunning. And you see, Scripture is saying that that is ordinary to man. It's saying to you and me here this evening that that is part of what we are by nature. Full of guile. not Christ, Christ who did no sin. There is a testimony born to Christ by God himself. It was so at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Father said that of his only begotten Son, in our nature, walking this earth, made under the law, charged to keep it, not only outwardly but inwardly. And the Father was saying for all who were there to hear, well, I am well pleased with him. He has done exactly what I require of him. He is the proper man. He is the one who has magnified the law and made it honorable. Same testimony was heard at the Transfiguration. Father speaking from heaven, hear ye him, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That could not be said by God, except the one of whom he was speaking was indeed wholly, entirely innocent of any wrong. Is Christ a man? Certainly. Is Christ more than a man? Yes, he is. There you have the mystery of the person of Jesus. A divine person, one with the Father and with the Spirit, the eternal God dwelling in the bosom of the Father, and yet God manifest in our human flesh. He took to himself our nature in the way of the incarnation, as we have mentioned. And that meant he was entirely innocent of sin. It meant indeed that he could not sin, being a divine person. The God-man. We may glory in that, rejoice in that, that such a one ever appeared in our world. It was needed. He came as the Redeemer. Who else could pay the price for sin? It was demanded of Christ as the substitute, taking the place of the guilty. And that explains all that is happening in this chapter. All that's leading up soon to the crucifixion. Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect one, taken by wicked men and slain to show up man's wickedness. There could be no more wicked act than this one. Now, to find an innocent person guilty and sentence him, even to imprisonment, that is a wicked thing. But to have that one put to death, his life taken from him, that is surely a very wicked thing indeed. And that it should be done to Jesus Christ is the most heinous thing that ever took place in this world. But all ordained by God, all directed by him, as though to magnify man's sinfulness, and to demonstrate man's plight, and to make it plain that in no way man can save himself or improve himself. If man is to be saved, the salvation must come entirely from without. And it came from heaven in the form of the Son of God, becoming one of us. An innocent man, that's what we behold when we look at Jesus Christ. We also behold a suffering man. A suffering man. We read there at the beginning of the chapter, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Pilate was hoping that somehow this would satisfy the crowd. That if Pilate would have Jesus whipped, that then the crowd would be silent and make no more demand upon him with respect to Jesus. This scourging was no light thing. It was a very cruel punishment. Whips or rods were used, and they broke the flesh, and the blood flowed. Stripes, as we read in Scripture. And then, of course, Christ was put on view, and there he was, bruised and bloodied. And this was what man did to God's Son. In this way, prophecy was fulfilled. This is one of the wonders and the beauties of the Word of God. Things spoken of old, centuries ago, coming to their fulfillment. And a concentrated fulfillment of prophecy in the appearing of Christ in the world, and especially at the time of his crucifixion. We think of chapter 53 of Isaiah's prophecy and verse 5 and 6. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. For we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." There you have great transaction. There you have the Son of God, in man's nature, receiving the strokes of divine wrath that his people deserve. Punishment for sin. Christ has none of his own, but he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. He represented God's people. He suffered in their room and stead. Christ himself had spoken of this in Luke's account of the gospel, chapter 18. "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Interesting that when Christ was crucified, there was darkness over the face of the earth for a period. There was a general darkness over Jerusalem, over Israel, over the world, and even over the disciples. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ had been seized by the mob, who came with swords and staves to take him, being betrayed by Judas Iscariot with a kiss. They took him away. The disciples forsook him and fled. And if they were anywhere, it was at a distance. Even Simon Peter, who wanted to see what would happen, he didn't want anyone to see him looking on. But eventually, he was seen. And he was known. And he was challenged. And he denied Christ 3 times. Even with oaths and cursing. So a darkness had come over the disciples themselves. They no longer seemed to have that faith and confidence in Christ. It had been taken from them. It was such a blow that he was seized and tried. And they would not be brought into the light again. Restored to the light of the truth of the Word of God and the mission of Christ until after the crucifixion and indeed after the resurrection. Christ, the suffering servant of God, Christ, the Lamb of God, killed in the place of his people. Was according to the divine will that Christ, the Son of God, entered our nature and entered humiliation. That was a stumbling block to the Jews. If he was their king, why didn't he appear as a king and reign as a king and conquer it as a king? Why was it that they were still under the yoke of the Romans? Well, he was not that sort of king. Not an earthly monarch. An eternal king. A spiritual king, if you will. One who would deliver his people, not from the bondage they knew under the authority of the Romans, but from the bondage that they scarcely knew or acknowledged, but that they were in and we are all in, the bondage to sin. That's what Christ came to do. And his humiliation was necessary unto that. Christ made under the law. Christ undergoing the miseries of this life. Christ suffering many indignities at the hands of men. Christ undergoing the wrath of God, bearing it. Christ dying and Christ being buried. All these things. Christ willingly entered into. He submitted to them. Why did he do that? Because he knew what was required of him as the Redeemer. And he would be obedient to his commission, in love to his Father, in love to his people. It must be this way. And there was the temptation. It began with Satan in the wilderness. That he should choose an easier path. That he should not have to undergo this suffering. There was another way. That was the suggestion. That is what Satan was saying. Satan was so bold. Satan had this temptation at the end, taking Christ up into an exceeding high mountain, showing him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saying to Christ, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Well, that was an easier path. Christ would have none of it. "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Christ's obedience was tested. It was proven. He was obedient to God, even under the greatest difficulty and greatest personal suffering. Satan, of course, did not have the kingdoms of the world in his gift. Satan isn't sovereign. God is. The kingdoms were already promised to Christ, as we learn of in Psalm 2. But he would have them, his people, out of every nation, tribe and tongue, by the way of his obedience and his suffering on account of that obedience. Necessary for the redemption of his people. We may be thankful here this night for the account we have in Scripture of Christ bearing the curse, Christ enduring divine wrath, Christ paying the full price for sin. There is the gospel. Good news indeed. Hope for sinners who by no means can save themselves. And we often reflect upon the words of Christ from the cross. "It is finished." Triumphant words. And they breathe hope. Because if Christ could say that, then the thought must be there in your mind, surely, that though you are a sinner, and though you cannot even take the first step to save yourself, another has taken every step required for the salvation of sinners. He went to the length of the cross of Calvary. He did not flinch. He did not turn back. He did what was required of him in the covenant in eternity. And because Christ did that, there is salvation as the free gift of God to sinners of mankind. And the empty tomb demonstrates it surely. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. And indeed this world no longer knows the physical presence of Christ, the resurrection being followed by the ascension. And Christ has raised up our nature as high as it can go upon the throne of God, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and from there he shall come again to this earth. Even as Job could say, "So long ago, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that in the end he shall stand upon the earth, mine eyes shall see him. An innocent man, a suffering man, and then thirdly and finally, a royal man. That is what we have especially in our text. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto him, Behold the man. Now this was part of the mockery. The soldiers arraying Christ with these insignia which speak of kingship, and yet all done to denigrate, to humiliate. And Christ bore it willingly and patiently. And there are two things in particular. The purple robe, Christ was clothed with it. We could say that it matched the colour of his bruised body. But the robe speaks of something, something very precious indeed. It testifies to the fact that Christ is indeed a king, and that as a king, he would bring salvation to his people. And we've noted the way in which he would do it, by his personal suffering in the place of others. The purple robe, his humiliation, it means that there is another robe, a robe that is white, a robe of righteousness for sinners. That is the robe in which we have an interest. This is the garment that we must have on. This is the wedding garment. This is that in which we must appear before God if we are to enter into heaven and sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. A robe of righteousness. Christ wrought it by his perfect obedience in life and in death. Every stitch of it wrought by Christ. That is the only robe that will do for us. We are sinners through and through. God sees that. Yet here is the wonder of the robe of Christ's righteousness. If a man or a woman have it on, then what God sees is not the sin of the individual, but the obedience of Christ. What a thought, and what a blessing. If God should be looking upon us here tonight and seeing not our sin, but Christ's obedience. Is it so with you? How can it be? In one way, so simple, and yet perhaps so simple that it is overlooked by so many. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believing is receiving. When you believe in Christ, and that means you entrust yourself to him, all your concerns, especially your concerns for eternity, when you believe in Christ, you receive Christ, you receive Christ and his righteousness. And that righteousness becomes yours. There is no garment like it. People like to dress in fine clothes to impress and have others look at them. What we need is this dress, that God would look upon us and he would approve us, accept us in his beloved Son. But to many this robe is nothing. They'll do by themselves. They'll carry on trying to do their best in life and not doing anyone any harm. And God will be satisfied with that. No, he will not. There's a shortfall there. There always is. And you can see from the way people like that think about themselves, the real problem. They're rather proud of how good they are and the good that they've done. Now they've not done the bad that others have done. And while that pride is present, well, there'll be no desire for this robe. For Christ, you'll be saying to yourself, I can make do. My life, in the balance, it'll come down on the right side. No, it will not. God, who is perfect in holiness, requires of the sinner perfect holiness, righteousness, obedience, and we cannot bring it to God. It is there in Christ. He is our clothing. This robe is what we need. And we shall have it from him when we truly believe that he is indeed all that he claimed to be, and that he has fulfilled all that was spoken of the Saviour in Scripture and is now recorded in the New Testament by way of record. But not only the robe, the purple robe, there was also a crown of thorns. Christ was adorned with that. That can only be mockery and scorn and ridicule. What king ever wore a crown of that sort? That's not the crown kings wear. They're made of gold and studded with gems. They're resplendent. Not so this crown. And yet, in a way, a most honourable crown. And a crown consistent with what Christ came to do and with his love to his people. When you think of that crown placed upon the brow of Christ, and we're told elsewhere how they had their reeds and they brought them down upon the head of Christ. The thorns there would have dug into the flesh. And so the blood would have flowed. Christ's precious blood. The crown speaks. What was done in ridicule speaks of triumph. Christ indeed a king. But Christ would conquer in a unique way. Kings have their armies, and they may send out their armies in times of war to engage in battle. Some kings might ride with their troops and be somewhere there on the battlefield. Some might even be to the fore. Christ was certainly to the fore. Christ was alone. Christ, by his own personal suffering, on behalf of his people, he would conquer in that way, as was foretold of him. In Luke chapter 24, we have that episode when Christ meets the two who are on the way to Emmaus, that village near Jerusalem. And those two disciples are talking together of the things that have happened, the reports that they have received. And unknown to them, the stranger, drawing near and walking with them, was indeed Jesus. And they were asked by the stranger, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and ascend?" And they speak about the things that have happened, what has happened to Jesus of Nazareth, the one they thought would have redeemed Israel. Now it's the third day. Something was in their minds about the third day. And then there was this, the women who had gone to the sepulchre found it empty, and they had a vision of angels which said that Jesus was alive. And then the stranger spoke, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" There it is. The witness of the Old Testament. It foretold that this should happen, that it must happen. And after the suffering, the entering into his glory, the glory promised to the Redeemer. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a Bible lesson those two disciples got on that day. And how they must have been enlightened. And how their souls must have rejoiced that Jesus was indeed alive from the dead. Another prophecy fulfilled. What does the crown of thorns mean? It means that those who believe in Jesus Christ will have a crown of glory. The crown of glory was won by Christ. We have not deserved it. We never shall. But we shall have it, because of the Lord Jesus, this royal man. Pilate said, "Behold the man." How do we behold him? "What think ye of Christ?" We're not to behold him with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of our soul. And that is what faith is, spiritual sight. And we should behold Christ not with pity, but with reverence, with admiration, and with penitence, with a godly sorrow, recognizing that we are the sinners, Christ the innocent one, and yet the one who was innocent put himself in the place of the guilty, suffered for their sin, to redeem them unto God. He is the glorious and mighty Lord. He is also the Saviour from sin that we all need. Well, behold the man. And look, and look, and look again. And may the Lord open our eyes that we may see his provision for sinful men and trust him wholly for time and eternity. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank thee for the love that brought Christ into our world and that took him all the way to the cross. We cannot enter into his suffering, but we thank thee that he underwent it, and we thank thee that he paid the price demanded by thy justice for sin. Grant then that we would have eyes to behold him, and that we would indeed be believers and followers of Christ. Hear us and help us in all that concerns thy cause. May the word preached be blessed, and our meditation upon these things likewise blessed. And we ask all for Jesus' sake. Amen.